What I'd like to do this morning is to stir you up to reminder of something that you already know. And yet, we have a tendency, I think, to forget. And the forgetting of it has tremendous implications for our walk with the Lord, I believe. Indeed, Jesus is risen. And what I want to emphasize this morning is that we celebrate not only Christ's resurrection from the dead, but ours with Him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray that You would bless Your people through me, Your servant. Grant that Your Spirit would be with me, for my words alone mean nothing and have no power. Grant, Father, that in some way the things which are on my heart will be communicated to theirs. And together, Father, we would find ourselves more in love with the Lord Jesus. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Sunday, we celebrate the meaning and the significance of the cross as we break bread together. We embrace Christ's death for us, and in it we find forgiveness and the needed cleansing of our conscience, which often is defiled. Sunday after Sunday, we celebrate, as Bruce Shelley has so aptly put, the humiliation of our God. Nowhere is the love of God so clearly evident than in the cross. Because of this, we are drawn irresistibly to our suffering Savior, who has taken upon Himself all of our infirmities and has identified Himself willingly with our desperate plight. In a world such as ours, imprisoned as it were in it and in the weakness of our flesh, we embrace the cross and find meaning in it. It is the place where we find peace and acceptance with God. And it is here that we find a refuge, not only from the world, but often from ourselves. Today, however, is Easter, and is the celebration of the empty tomb rather than the cross. It is a celebration of life and of new life and not death. It is a new horizon, a new citizenship, which is found in Christ. It is a celebration of the resurrection and of resurrection life. It calls us to identify with the risen Lord, and it calls us to identify with His victory over sin. We have received, as it were, new passports. No longer are we citizens of earth, but of heaven. The Scriptures say that we have been made foreigners and strangers in this world. Yet for all our celebration, I often find myself wondering whether we find it more difficult to enter into the meaning of the resurrection than we do in the cross. The resurrection calls us to let go of this world and to take hold of the new life and the new citizenship that Christ has given to us. While we find it easy to embrace the cross, I believe we find it more difficult to respond to the calling of the resurrection. The cross is earth-centered. That is, it brought Christ down. But the resurrection is otherworld-centered, for it calls us out of the world and to the resurrected Christ. The cross speaks of forgiveness and acceptance, while the resurrection calls us to take up that cross and to live it in this world. It calls us to follow Christ. It calls us to become His disciple. Yes, the meaning of the resurrection, I believe, is more difficult for us to embrace, because for all of its faults, this world is what we know. It's familiar. It's where our families are and our friends. Our hearts, in varying degrees, are still earthbound. In the beginning, when that first flush of new life enters into our souls, when we come to know Christ, we are firmly attached to this world. But then we are called to begin the often painful process of being weaned from this world to the next. Weaned from this world to our life in Christ and the life to come. And in this way, you know, our life, our resurrected life in Christ, is radically oriented to the future, to that which the future holds for us in Christ. The reality of the resurrection then begins with this weaning of our hearts and our affections, as well as our treasures. It is the process whereby our estimation of our life in Christ and the life to come begins to surpass our estimation of this life. The resurrection calls us to let go and to release. To release our fears, our needs, our wants, our expectations, and to have an open hand policy, as it were. And to lift our hands like this before God and let Him fill them and to empty them as He sees fit. This is what Easter is all about. A new life, a new home, a new citizenship, and a new inheritance. It gives us the opportunity of an exchanged life, His life and all that goes with it, for ours. It is Christ's life in us. And the resurrection takes us beyond forgiveness to the life that forgiveness has provided for us. To put it simply, the resurrection has given to us Jesus. He no longer is in the grave. And the disciples knew that. For a couple of days, he thought he was gone. They thought he was gone. But the resurrection gave them their Lord and their Master back. And He has been given back to us. But the resurrection is not only a celebration of the resurrection of Christ, but it also is a celebration of our opportunity to participate with Him in this new life. This morning, I want to continue to encourage us to embrace more fully this new life. I want us to be weaned just that much further from this world to the life to come, the life which is and is to come. For the resurrection calls us also to bear witness to the unique citizenship which Paul says we have in heaven. Excuse me a second. Now, our ability to experience this resurrection life has so much to do with where our hearts are at, where we have set our affections. Jesus said it in this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Paul picks up this same theme in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. If you have been raised up with Christ, Paul says, then we must seek those things which are above, those things which are found at the right hand of God. For Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians that God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and has made us to sit with Him in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Our being raised with Christ demands a whole new orientation to our lives, a new center to our lives. One has described it like the Copernican Revolution. Prior to Copernicus, the prevailing notion was that the center of all things was the sun. But as Copernicus decisively revealed, this was not so. For the sun, not the earth, was the center of all things. Even so, before we come to Christ, we are oriented to this world and to ourselves. That is our center. But now, being raised up with Christ, the center of our life no longer is ourselves, nor is it this world. It has become Christ. and radically so. It is not enough just to accept this intellectually, just in our minds, but Paul tells us that in order for it to become a reality, this new life in Christ that we celebrate today, it must take hold of our hearts. If you have been raised with Christ, Paul says, you must seek. You must set your hearts on things which are above. We must set our sights. We must embrace firmly His work and His inheritance which He has given to us that awaits for us in heaven. Paul is calling us to set our affections upon Christ and to fall in love with Him and with His life and His kingdom, His inheritance, because that inheritance in Him has become ours. The meaning of the resurrection begins here. It begins with the object of our affections. If Christ is not our treasure, then we will not seek Him. We will not set our hearts and our minds on the things of the kingdom. We will find our hearts divided, and the reality of the resurrection will continue to be elusive. Now, one's particular calling and gifting is not an issue here. Whether you're a missionary, a preacher, whether you are a businessman, a teacher, a mother, or some other labor of some kind, Christ has called all of us to this new life, to this new center, to a total orientation of our lives to Christ and His will. Without this perspective, we may be able to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but I'm convinced that we will find it hard to celebrate our own resurrection with Him. But this is what Easter is all about, the celebration of our new life with His. Now, in order for us to enter into this new reality, our hearts must be weaned from this world. Wean from this world to Christ and to His will. Set your minds on things above, not, Paul says, on the things of this earth. John picks up the same idea in his first epistle in chapter 2. And starting in verse 15, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of this world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." In order to set our affections upon Christ, to fall in love with Him and His kingdom, to fall in love with our new life, our new citizenship, and also the inheritance that comes along with that, John says we must fall out of love with the world, that our hearts might be free to fall in love with Christ. Now, how do we do this? And what exactly is John asking us to fall out of love with? What is this world that he's talking about? I don't believe that this can be answered directly. Rather, it seems to me that what is referred to here is a world which is revealed to us progressively. That is, as we grow in our knowledge of God and of His Son, as well in the knowledge of the truth, we will increasingly be able to discern these things, namely what the lust of the eyes is, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In other words, truth helps to reveal untruth. And the revelation of good helps us discern what is evil. And the knowledge of eternal things reveals what is temporal. The knowledge of God opens our eyes to discern what is of God and what is not of God. Therefore, if we are to escape the lust and love for this world and to resist its seduction of our affections and our minds and even our energies, we must actively seek the will and word of God. In other words, the one who does the will of God, according to John, will escape the love of this world and will live forever and enter into the experience of resurrected life. And obedience is as much a condition of the heart as it is an exercise of the will. For Jesus says, "He who loves me will keep my commandments." How then do we fall in love with this, out of love with this world? By submitting to God's will and by the renewing of our minds with the knowledge of God's truth and God's love. With the submission of our wills and the renewing of our minds comes also the weaning of our hearts. With the submission of our wills and the renewing of our minds comes the weaning of our hearts. Paul knew this well, and that's why he appeals to us in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, submission of our wills to Him. And then he goes on to exhort us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. For then, we will come to know what is the will of God, what is good, and what is acceptable, and what is perfect. In other words, the palates of our heart must be touched. We need to taste the goodness of God and experience it, the reality of it, and the meaning of our life in Christ. It's very much like the weaning of a child. When you wean a child, you wean the child from something to something. But you can't do that until that child begins to taste what that other thing is. Now, for us who have been weaned, we look at those bottles, particularly the ones my wife makes for Lucas, and yuck, you know. But that's because we see the table, and we've experienced it, and all the variety that's there. But this child hasn't. We must taste the kingdom of God, the love of God, must taste the palate of our heart, touch the palate of our hearts. Lucas is at a stage now where he's in that process. He's already begun to taste something of the food on the table. And so you give him a bottle and it's a great until his eyeball falls upon something on the table. And boy, the bottle goes. His heart is being weaned from the bottle to the table, as it were. And that is what must happen to us if we are to fall out of love with this world and in love with Christ, because it's only in that way that we celebrate resurrection life. Not just Jesus, but ours with Him. And that's what He rose for, that we might come with Him and experience it. In John 17, Jesus prays, "Oh Father, I want them to be with me and to see my glory and to share in it." That is the heart of Jesus. And He reaches into ours and He's seeking to pull it out to Himself. This is why Paul prays the way that he does. Now I want you to listen to these prayers. The first one is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and the second one in Ephesians chapter 3. Listen. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparable great power for us who believe." He goes on, "I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp, to take hold of, to embrace how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul knew that the palates of our heart must be touched, and he prays that that would take place. Paul's great desire is for us to walk in the newness of life, But he also knew that the pull, the tug of this world is great. And it does seek to seduce our hearts. And if we are not actively seeking these things, the world again will begin to encroach and steal our hearts away. If we are to escape this seduction of the world, then we must, as Paul says, enter into the fullness of God. Now, how do we do that? In Philippians chapter 4, I think we begin to get an idea. The two major principles here are the submission of our wills and the renewing of our minds. And how does this take place? In verse 6 of chapter 4 of Philippians, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There it is. Prayer and petition. I want to ask you a question. How much do you actually bring in prayer to the Father? How much of your life and the concerns and the things of your life do you bring in submission to Him in prayer? If it's very little, then it shouldn't surprise you if you find it difficult to enter into the celebration not only of Christ's resurrection, but your own. Because that's where it begins. That's not it, though. Continue. Finally, verse 8, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. We must renew our minds. We must take in that which is good, that which is pure and righteous. Because if you don't, the things of the world will renew your minds. You work all day. Your mind is constantly being oriented towards your job, whatever that is. What did you do before you went to work? And when you come home from work, do you spend a couple hours in front of the TV and then go to bed? If you do, it is impossible for your minds to be renewed to who you are. And you will never experience it. It takes work. And the more demanding your job may be, the harder you're going to have to work at it. And it's not an option. That's who we are. If you go shopping for a couple hours, your mind is bombarded with the things of this world. It's being renewed by everything that you see. Somehow, we must counteract that. We must put things in here. And finally, he says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you." We must also take what we learn and put feet on it. We must do it. We must actively seek to serve and to minister for the Lord. Now, I've often wondered, you know, I can think back to the time I first was used by God to lead someone to Christ. Boy, my heart was so drawn to the kingdom as a result of that. And each time that that has happened, my affections have been stolen away to heavenly things. The wonder of being able to lead someone into understanding, the understanding of truth, someone who's confused and doesn't know, and you bring out the Word of God and you lead them into it. Your heart just soars. You begin to taste something of the greatness of Christ. When you see barriers broken down because of love extended, we must enter in actively into the will of God. And one last thing here, also participation of fellowship one with another is to be mind renewing. We are to speak with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs to one another. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, we're to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We need one another. What do you invest in when you're together? My wife knows I'm so guilty of investing in just things that are worthless when I get together with people. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that's wrong, but what I'm saying is, if that characterizes my life, I will be renewed to the things of this world, and my heart will be there. Now, one last thing. The resurrection also orientates our life to the future. Paul says, "For you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is who is our life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Peter puts it this way, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Are we investing in that future? Paul's not talking about retirement here. He's talking about something far more important. How much time to invest in those things? And if we do not, I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, your heart will be led astray from heavenly things. And when you enter into the kingdom, you will have little to show for it. But as our minds are oriented to the future, then what happens is that we begin to bear witness to our own unique citizenship and inheritance. Now, do you see what's happened now? We've come full circle. And this is the plan and purpose of God. God, in the weaning process, weaning our hearts, takes us out of the world. And He frees our hearts from it so He can put us back in the world that we might live in it, work in it, but being free from it. He has taken us out in order to give us back to the world as His ambassadors. And brothers and sisters, to be able to take on that vocation of an ambassador will demand that your hearts be weaned from this world. Now, if there happens to be someone here that does not know Christ, then I would call you first to the cross. For the cross reveals your need for forgiveness and acceptance with God. It reveals your sin and your alienation from God. For God declares that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet, God so loved the world, it says, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul puts it this way, "You see, at just the right time, when we were dead and in sin, still powerless, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He who has the Son of God has life, and he who is not the Son of God has not life. If you have not the Son, you must come to Him through the cross, and there you will find the needed acceptance and mercy and forgiveness that is needed. But once receiving that, He will raise you up with Him, and He will begin to lead you in to that new life. Now, I want to end where I began. The reality of the resurrection begins with the weaning of our hearts and our affections and our treasures. And it is a process, and this, is, I believe, is the most important part of it, whereby our estimation of our life in Christ and our life to come begins to surpass our estimation of this world. The resurrection calls us to let go. To let go and let God embrace us with that new life. This is what Easter is all about. A new life, a new home, a new citizenship, and a new inheritance. It takes us beyond forgiveness into that marvelous life which forgiveness is provided for. Again, the resurrection has given to us Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loves us with an undying love, and who even before He left this earth prayed longing for us to be with him and to see his glory and to enter into it. Oh, Father, I pray that in the days ahead, we might fully embrace that new life which we have in Christ and celebrate it through the renewing of our minds, through the submission of our wills. That, Father, when we do come to heaven, we will come richly, for we have invested in your kingdom, and our hearts have been taken captive to it. Oh, grant this, Father. This is our prayer and the longing of our heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.